Now, for a believer, that is a wonderful confession of faith. Here's this person who wrote the psalm saying that God is all-powerful, all-knowing. Not only that, that God is actually knowable by us. And it's a wonderful confession of faith. But there are people today who would say the whole thing is just a nonsense statement. It doesn't mean anything because there's no one there. And lately there's been a lot of people getting quite militant about this whole thing. And as I mentioned before, they're starting to write a lot of books like The God Delusion that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and books like The End of Faith, or God is Not Great, or God, the Failed Hypothesis. Actually, in one of these books, as one of these atheists suggests that he doesn't like the term atheism because it's kind of got a negative thing about it. You know, you define yourself by what you don't believe. So he says from here on that atheists should be called brights. So presumably those who are believers are called dulls. Anyway, the word hasn't caught on yet, anyway. But then they're calling this movement the New Atheism. And it's called the New Atheism because it's different to the old atheism. You see, the old atheism started around the time of the French Revolution a couple of hundred years ago. And it was essentially a political atheism. And there's a line you can trace from the atheism that came out of the French Revolution all the way to the emergence of communism. And the end product of communism was these two gentlemen, Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, who between them were responsible for the death, it's estimated, of about 120 million people, and who are arguably the two worst tyrants who have ever walked the face of the earth. And that is the end product of political atheism, which is now finished as a movement. It collapsed with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, and amazingly, multitudes of people in the former Soviet Union and in communist China are turning to faith in Christ in unprecedented numbers. And the old political atheism is finished. But the new atheism presents itself as like a scientific atheism, and it's gone on the attack. And it's quite, you sort of, what actually sparked this? I think it may have been the growth of the intelligent design movement. It's a bit difficult to say, but obviously a group of these folk got together and said, we've got to combat this, and they've got to start writing books, advocating science. And so out there in society at large now, generally people see this as a conflict, God versus science, like Time magazine a couple of years back ran this cover, like it's one or the other, you know. And this is a widespread perception. Like Simon said, some people said to him that if he's a science teacher, how could he possibly be a Christian? And for the atheistic scientist who's driving this movement, the whole thing's presented like in a Star Wars kind of picture. You know, here you've got Luke Skywalker fighting Darth Vader, and the atheistic scientists are represented by Luke Skywalker, and God is represented by Darth Vader or the church, you know. And so the liberator, the young scientific hero with his insights, new insights into truth, is struggling for truth against the forces of darkness in the church who are out to repress all new scientific insights and so on. And that is actually how the picture's presented in this literature. Now, it's actually an amazing picture because it never started like that. Science emerged in modern science, and the founding of the universities emerged around the 12th, 13th centuries. And the early scientists were all deeply committed Christians. And it's interesting why science didn't emerge like in an Eastern culture. And there's a lot of thinking gone on about this. And it's really because in a Christian society, there's a strong belief in the power of reason and the reality of order and purpose in the universe. And when you believe the universe is ordered, it means you can study it. Whereas in the Eastern view of the world, the creation is actually sacred itself. So you can't just kind of dissect and take it apart and study it. Whereas in a Western Christian culture, that's where the whole of modern science emerged. And these early scientists, when they looked at the order and complexity and harmony in the universe, what they saw was the glory of God. And pretty well all the great scientists in the early centuries were devout Christians. And then about the 19th century, the picture began to change. And first of all, it was with geology, and people started coming up with evidence indicating the Earth was an awful lot older than people had thought. And initially they thought it was millions rather than thousands of years, and now it's thought to be actually billions rather than millions of years. But then the clincher was really during the 19th century when Charles Darwin came up with the theory of evolution. And after this, the battle lines were drawn. But it's really interesting. The earliest Christian reactions to Darwin were not negative. Both in Europe and America, there were lots of Christian leaders who embraced what Darwin had discovered and said, aha, so this is how God carried out his creative work. And it was only in the kind of next phase of the Darwinian evolutionary development that some of Darwin's supporters took the whole argument. Up till then, it was simply a biological theory, and they took it one step further. And they said, the theory of evolution proves conclusively there is no God. And then the battle lines were really drawn. And this argument was really put forward by a man named Thomas Huxley. And Huxley was known as Darwin's bulldog. And there's all sorts of stories about Thomas Huxley that float around. The very famous one that you read in some of these books, actually, about a famous debate between Thomas Huxley and Samuel Wilberforce, who was the Bishop of Oxford. And as this debate progressed, Samuel Wilberforce asked Huxley, and do you think it was from your grandfather or your grandmother's side that you were descended from a monkey? And to which Huxley said, I'd sooner have a monkey for a relative than a bishop who's trying to suppress the new insights of science. And this story is actually quoted in a lot of these books. In fact, historians have shown it never actually happened at all. It's just a legendary story that grew up. But there's all sorts of stories about this around the place. And this whole picture of conflict developed. Now, let me back up for a moment and just make a comment on this. My one claim to fame to talk on this topic is that when I was at university, I did my first degree in philosophy, majoring in the philosophy of science. Now, I've noticed when I say this to people, mostly their eyes glaze over. They have no idea what the philosophy of science is. But it's actually the study of the kind of presuppositions, the sort of thought-out premises that scientists start their arguments from. And it's a fascinating topic to study. Now, Dawkins, he says the philosophy of science is rubbish, which doesn't go down too well with the philosophers of science. And one of the problems that you encounter is that lots of scientists really don't understand the limits of science. It's interesting, Alistair McGrath, who we've quoted in the first couple of messages here, was an atheist, who began to question his atheism actually when he started studying the philosophy of science. He was a scientist, he was a chemist or a biologist initially, and as he studied the philosophy of science, he began to question some of the presuppositions he brought to his studies. Anyway, Dawkins says it's a load of rubbish. Science is about one thing. It's actually about the study of the natural world. Why do things work the way they do? And science has made amazing discoveries, particularly in the 20th century. And our lives have been incredibly enriched by the discoveries of science. And basically what a scientist does is a scientist looks at, you know, what's going on in the world and thinks, you know, how do we understand this? And so scientists advance theories and then they conduct experiments. And it's really important in scientific experimentation that you can disprove a particular theory that you've advanced. So this, you advance a theory, you conduct experiments to see if this conforms to reality and so on. But science can't answer the ultimate questions of life about purpose and meaning. It's actually beyond it's beyond the scope of science. Science is quite simply about the study of the natural world. How does it happen? What makes things happen? And so on. But it can't answer the ultimate questions, like, is the purpose behind creation? Now, that causes Dawkins and his mates who write these books to say, therefore, that all purpose questions are actually meaningless. The only things that have any meaning in life are the things that we can prove or disprove by the scientific method. And anything else, all claims, for example, God exists, that's like a statement of purpose or meaning. They're nonsense statements. They must be because they can't be proved or disproved by the processes of natural science. All I would say to that is that Dawkins is talking nonsense, and his mates, really. And let me tell you a story, just to illustrate it, a very simple story. But suppose you came around to our home one day, and I invite you into our kitchen, and you've come with a friend of yours who's a scientist. So there's the three of us standing there in the kitchen, and you notice that the water's boiling, I'm boiling the jug. And you say to me, why is the water boiling? And before I can answer you, your scientific friend says, I can answer that question. And he proceeds to give a long scientific explanation of why the water's boiling, and he talks about the physical qualities of water and the nature of temperature and molecule reactions, all this kind of stuff. And he takes a very long time, and he finishes this, and you thank him very much, but you feel strangely dissatisfied, and you think, he hasn't really answered the question at all. So you say to me again, why is the water boiling? And I say to you, because I want to have a cup of tea. And that is a purpose statement. And he turns on me, the scientist, and he says, that's a meaningless statement. You can't prove that statement by the scientific method. And I say, no, of course I can't. That just simply shows the limits of the scientific method. That's not true, he says, because science can demonstrate the truth or falsity of everything. What you're saying is a meaningless statement. At which point I think this guy's nuts. I'm boiling the water because I want to make a cup of tea. That's what a purpose statement is. And that sometimes you can get overawed by these, you know, you can get into an argument with someone and they sound incredibly convincing, you know, that you can't prove God exists. Well, you can't by the scientific method. That's true. Because science is just about the study of the natural world and why some things happen and other things don't. I got carried away with my story and I can't see where I am on my notes. Yeah. So you've got, on the one hand, you've got these guys who are saying, you know, science can prove everything. Well, there's a term that's being used now, and that's atheistic fundamentalists. Now, an awful lot of scientists do understand that science has limits. There are some questions about the universe and the nature of life and so on, which are beyond the scope of science. They are purpose statements. But you've got these folk, like Dawkins and his mates, who are adamant that science explains everything. In particular, the theory of evolution explains everything there is. It's like a theory of everything. And the other people are saying to them, the Christian writers are saying, these guys are atheistic fundamentalists, which is interesting because Dawkins and his friends dismiss basically all of us who are biblical Christians as raving fundamentalists, ignoramuses. They are the brights and we are the dulls. So let's come back to the theory of evolution, which is, it's just the hot potato in this whole thing. The theory of evolution is a biological theory that has been and is developed to explain the development of species. How come when Darwin went for his trip around the world in the Beagle, he was asking the question, how do different species develop? And he developed this theory of the theory of evolution. And it's currently accepted by most of the biological community as the best theory to explain the emergence of species. That's it. Full stop. That's all the theory of evolution is. It is a biological theory. The theory of evolution will be abandoned if a better theory is found to explain the emergence of species. And that's all. It has been developed since Darwin's day and undoubtedly will be developed more in the future. But that's all it is. You cannot prove from the theory of evolution that God doesn't exist. Now, a huge amount of Christian energy goes into trying to refute the theory of evolution. But if you could refute the theory of evolution, that doesn't prove that God exists. Does it? How can it? The theory of evolution doesn't prove that God doesn't exist, so if you could refute the theory of evolution, it doesn't prove God does exist. It is simply a theory. So why do the atheists say that the theory shows there's no God? And the reason is because of the seemingly random things that happen in the process of evolution. There are mutations and so forth, seemingly totally random things that happen. And therefore, the convinced atheist will say, because you can see these life develops by purely random processes, therefore there is no God. It's all just random happenings. Now, the atheists, interesting, these guys in their books, they agree that when you look at living things, they look like they're designed. Now, you look at a human life, for example, I mean, it's incredibly complex and phenomenally, but all living things, one-celled creatures, are phenomenally complex, beyond our understanding. Amazing. And so the atheist will admit it looks like it's designed, but that's actually an illusion, because we know that it's all just happens because of random processes. And Dawkins has an illustration of this, which he feels clinches the case, because if we can see that at its most basic level, life is just a whole lot of random things, then we've proved that God doesn't exist. Now, his illustration, like this, he takes a sentence from Shakespeare. This is from Hamlet. Methinks it is like a weasel. And so he says, now, if a monkey was sitting at a typewriter, there's actually 28 letters and spaces between these letters. So you've got the keyboard with 26 letters and you've got the space bar. Now, let's imagine the monkey sat there at the, if you've heard this story, this is sort of an old one that you said, how long would the monkey have to sit there at the keyboard typing letters at random before he came up with a sentence out of Shakespeare? The answer is, who knows? Billions of years. The chance of randomly just hitting keys on the keyboard randomly and coming up with a sentence like this, the chance is about nil, really. And so Dawkins thinks we can have a modern equivalent of this, and he said that what we do is we get a computer and we'd program it so that it will deliver 28 of these letters and the spaces in between, deliver these at random, and the computer will be programmed to accept those letters that are as close as possible to these things when the thing comes around. You get the idea? So these 28 letters and spaces are spewed up at random, and the program gets the one that is closest to it, and then it happens again and again and again. And he reckons over about 40 of these maneuvers, and you could end up with this sentence out of Shakespeare. And therefore, what he's saying is that therefore evolution shows that these things can, seemingly random happenings can happen just like this. I read this thing, it's in a book called The Blind Watchmaker. The blind watchmaker is God, you see. Well, the non-existent God. And I read this and I thought, this is unbelievable. The atheists have run out of ideas. What does that illustration prove? What it proves is that if you have a computer programmed to sort through random selections of letters in order to get that at the end of the process, that you're going to arrive at that in a relatively short time. And I thought, Dawkins, that is a brilliant illustration of the fact that behind this evolutionary process, there's actually an intelligent mind setting the thing to get that outcome. I couldn't believe the argument. I thought, this is incredible. And one of the people, I think McGrath, he says that the atheists have actually run out of ideas when they're resorting to arguments of this type. Is this the best atheists could do? I thought another illustration, actually, I thought I'd put up. This is Jim Hickey telling us last night about what the weather was going to be in New Zealand today. And you can use this as an argument to prove there's no God as
right,
well.
Right, well, I've disappeared on you. There you go. But anyway, Canterbury, Otago were the centres of attention today. That little knot of cloud you can see near the top of the South Island brought the gales and the rain. Fine on the west coast, the North Island tagged with a couple of rogue showers. Notice the flattened out strata Q cloud under the high in the Tasman Sea. Now, we've got tomorrow, as the low pressure system moves out over the Chatham Islands, we've got a critical sou'wester. The front heading towards Southland is quite a weak feature. Just a few showers brushing the south, but generally the southwesterly flow comes with lots of sunshine, and the big high over Tasmania will bring fine weather through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Therefore, God doesn't exist. Is that right? See, this is how the argument goes, that simple people centuries ago believed that God controlled the weather. But now, through the advances of science, we know that, in fact, the weather is controlled by systems, high-pressure systems, low-pressure systems, by fronts and so on. And therefore, there's no need for God, because it can be explained entirely by science, therefore there is no God. Well, that is a parallel argument to the argument about evolution. It's exactly parallel. Now, I don't think many people are going to be convinced when they sit watching the weather forecast, they're going to think, aha, there's no God, see? And yet this is what has happened with the theory of evolution. For some reason or other, it has generated this feeling that, man, somehow my faith is in doubt because there are these random processes. You see, with the weather, we see that now we understand that it happens because of all these frontal systems and what have you, and that they are totally random, right? The weather is utterly random. You know, these fronts appear and they disappear, and pressure systems come and they go, and you see all those things on the weather forecast. You know, they all keep changing their shape and then they disappear. And you say, aha, because that's if life is based on just random happenings, therefore there can't be a God. It's all just random. And that illustration about the weather has got the same strength of argument as the thing about evolution proves there is no God, because in actual fact, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. It simply proves that life is a pretty random thing, as if we needed to know that. I mean, when you think about our lives, there are random things happen all the time. Every day, we bump into people. There are things that happen, seemingly random things, that in fact turn out to have incredible meaning. And I thought I'd tell you a personal story about this. Long, long, long ago, I went to a youth conference in Lower Hutt, and there were 1,800 other young adults at this conference. And I was there with a group of friends from Wellington. And one day, through a whole bunch of random things, we happened to end up at the front of the queue, and there was another bunch of young women from North Canterbury ended up at the head of this queue as well. We went into the eating hall and ended up sitting on either side of this table. And I glanced along the line of these young women, and my eyes alighted on this young woman. Here she is. That's my young brother. you know, long ago. That was how it was. And I looked along, and my eyes alighted on this young woman, and I thought, how should I open this conversation? And anyway, I did, and she hung back after the meal, and I took her for a ride on the back of my motorbike, and her mum had said, never ride with strange men on the back of motorbikes. And seemingly a random happening, if I look back 47 years, I mean, it's a long time. Yeah. 47, yeah, I mean, you can't imagine 47, that's a huge number, yeah. I look back 47 years, and I see that there was a purpose in this meeting. It wasn't a random happening. Now, if you're an atheistic scientist, you'll say to me, you can't prove that scientifically. Well, of course I can't, because all that shows is the limits of science. There's many things that science can't prove or disprove. But I've talked to people who aren't even believers, and they'll tell me, they use the language of faith, like they'll say, you know, these strange things happen to me. It's funny what I've ended up doing with my life, because I never set out to do that, but these several strange things happen, and it almost feels like I was supposed to do what I'm doing. And I've found that's actually quite common, even among people who profess to be unbelievers, because you see, we were made to sense there is a purpose in life, because you try living, if the atheists are right, it means there's no purpose and there's no meaning in life at all. Now you try living for one day as though that was true. I mean, there is no meaning, there is no purpose to anything I do today. There is no meaning and no purpose in my life, whatever. You seriously try, I mean, people say that blandly, you know, no meaning in life, no. You really try living as though that was true, and we'll drive you nuts. Which to me means that we've actually been created for purpose, to discover what this purpose is for our lives. It makes so much more sense to me. But if you're an atheistic scientist or atheistic fundamentalist, you'll say to me, prove it. And I can't by the laws of science, but then neither can you disprove it either. But I'll tell you another thing that happened to me once. It was a seemingly random thing. Some friends of mine were attending Athletic Park in Wellington. Just the year before, I met this young woman and featuring in the slide here. We'd gone to Athletic Park in Wellington on a Sunday afternoon. It wasn't for a rugby match. It was to hear Billy Graham, who'd come to New Zealand. I had never in my life been to an evangelistic meeting. I'd grown up in a Presbyterian Bible class. I'd never been in an evangelistic meeting. I'd never seen people or heard people asked to commit their lives to Christ. So I woke up that morning, and the guy next door said to me, are you going to the park this afternoon? And I said, oh, I don't know. I mean, maybe I could have gone, maybe I couldn't have gone. It was a kind of random thing. I went there, and Billy preached about being personally committed to Christ. Now, I believed in God, all right. But I'd never thought about being committed to Jesus Christ. I didn't even realize it was necessary. And he gave this invitation. I want you to get up out of your seat. Come down the front here. And those are the 2,000 people who came forward that afternoon. Away on the back of the crowd on the other side, I'm there somewhere. Because I heard this invitation to come, and I had this feeling. It was like I was being drawn to something. When I look back on it, it actually wasn't a random thing. I have no doubt at all in my life that I was meant to be there that afternoon. And when Billy gave that invitation, it was like it was the Holy Spirit who drew me. And all the rest of my life has been shaped by that moment. In fact, I was thinking about this afternoon. Probably none of us would be here tonight if it weren't for this random happening, really. I mean, someone else might have came here, might have put up this building here. I mean, pretty unlikely. So an awful lot has come out of one seemingly random thing. So just because a thing seems to be random doesn't mean to say it is. You see, the atheist will say to you, just because a thing seems to be designed doesn't mean that it is. But you can say to the atheist, aha, just because a thing seems to be random doesn't mean to say that it is. Because to say that something that seems to be random is random, you'd have to know everything about everything. So that is just a random. But we see so many seemingly random things that happen that produce outcomes that have astonishing meaning. It seems to me the atheists are running out of arguments. I don't think anyone needs to be threatened by the new atheism or be intimidated. And there'll be some of you tonight, and you are like Simon was when he first started coming here. You think, I don't know if this is true or not. We'd like to help you with the process here. We run a course every so often. We're starting another one soon. It's called Alpha Course for people who are kind of wanting to ask questions about all this. And we've got these response cards here in your newsletter. And on the back here it says, you know, I'd like to find out more about Christianity and faith. And if that's you, you could tick the box there and just hand it in at the info center afterwards. And one other thing. If you've got questions about all this, the place to start is in the Gospels and to read about Jesus. And we, just for this series, we're making available these little copies of the Gospel of John. It's not a long read. This was when I responded that afternoon. They gave me one of these, or it was the old King James Bible in those days, and it was a bit hard to read. I'd never read the Bible, even though I'd gone to this Bible class. I'd never read the Bible. And that night, I opened this and began to read it. I was amazed. I felt like this was written yesterday. I couldn't believe it, that it was so relevant. And it shaped and transformed my life. You see, life isn't a random nothing. You're not just a bunch of carbohydrates crawling towards oblivion. You're made in the image of God. And you're like that psalmist at the beginning who said, you know, God, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And his whole heart was filled with thanksgiving to God. And there are really the two great options you've got in your life. One is to think, well, life has no meaning, no purpose, there's no God, there's no hope. Or the other one to think is that all these astonishing things that are being discovered through natural science these days are a pointer. That behind all this is an intelligence, but not just an intelligence, but a loving, caring Father who's revealed his Son to us and who invites us to enter into a relationship with him. So there are two ways that you could respond tonight. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you that you've given us clues in the wonders of your creation that point us to you. That you don't command our obedience. You don't command our faith. You call us. You offer us tantalizing clues and invite us to follow. For you are full of grace, and we thank you, God. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us courage right through our lives to follow you wherever the evidence may point, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It occurred to me tonight while I was talking on this that some of you may like to talk some more about these issues. I may have raised something tonight and you'd like to talk about it, so I'll just stay down here at the front. I usually like to wander out in the foyer and meet people, but I'll stay here tonight. And if you've got some questions you want to ask, the night is young, and I'm quite happy to chat with you. Okay.